Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 22 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. Luke 22, 14 through 23, reading from God's holy word. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit of truth would guide us into your word, the word of truth, and convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During President William Jefferson Clinton's impeachment proceedings, he was tried for perjury. In answering the question, "Did you ever have sex with that woman, Miss Lewinsky?" President Clinton responded, "That depends on your definition of is." Friends, that word "is" was also the center point, the bullseye, of the 16th century controversy over the meaning of the Lord's Supper between the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli and the German reformer Martin Luther. An attempt to unite the two factions, both religiously, politically, and militarily, against the Roman Catholics and Emperor Charles V, Philip of Hesse, the political leader of the German Lutherans in the early 16th century, he had both Zwingli and Luther meet at his castle in Marburg for a special meeting called a religious colloquy. And that's a conference addressing a serious issue. They met between October 1 and 4, 1529. And at the end of that colloquy or conference addressing a serious issue, they signed the Marburg Articles, signifying their unity on 14 of 15 issues. There was one dissenting issue, and that has since proved irreconcilable, and that concerned the nature of Christ's presence in the bread and the wine or the grape juice of the Lord's Supper. The controversy all centers on the words found in our Bible text today in verse 19, "This is my body." The words with which Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. Those words comprise the issue concerning the nature of Christ's presence in the bread and the wine or the grape juice, and it all hinges, friends, on the definition of that word "is." In our context in Luke chapter 22, we begin the final section in Luke's account of the gospel. There's both a change in scene here from the temple to the city, and there's a change in content from the teachings of Jesus to the narratives about Jesus. Chapter 22 is the passion narrative of Jesus. It's all those events in that final week of Jesus' life, from the preparations to the Passover, the arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's all in fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew 16:21, where Jesus had told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day." All the events were controlled by Jesus. They were all foreordained and predetermined by God, Acts 2:23, him being delivered, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus said in John 10:17-18, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to take it, lay it down. I have the power to pick it up. No one takes my life from me. This commandment I've received from the Father. And within 24 hours of eating the Passover, Jesus would be arrested in Gethsemane. He'd be tried. He'd be scourged by the Romans. And the Sanhedrin would whip up the crowds around Jesus. And they'd be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus would be sentenced by Pontius Pilate to be crucified. He'd die on the cross as our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He'd be buried, and all that would lead up to his triumphant resurrection. The meaning of this is my body in verse 19 is critical to the meaning of all the passion events. It's critical to our New Testament understanding of the Lord's Supper. May God's Spirit give us a spiritual understanding concerning the nature of Christ's presence in the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, or the grape juice, and may these truths humble us before our Lord in adoring worship and praise evermore. As John Newton said, when I see thee as thou art, I will praise thee as I ought. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we address the sermon title today, Are you a table partaker? The first point is the table tradition, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The hour here is the sunset. That's when the Passover always officially began. And it says in our text, he sat down. You've probably seen Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper, or this Lord's Supper here, Passover event, where Jesus is seated at his table like you and I would sit at a table, and then his disciples are seated on either side of him. That, friends, is wrong. That's a wrong interpretation entirely of this, as is the words, he sat down. The NIV and the NASB are correct when they say Jesus reclined at the table. What that is a low-lying table. There are cushions around the table, and in first century Israel, when the Jews would recline at a table, they'd recline one elbow on a cushion, prop themselves up, their feet would be facing away from the table, and with their free hand then, they would eat off of this low-lying table. That would symbolize their freedom from slavery. It would also indicate that this was going to be a prolonged meal, in direct contrast with the haste with which they ate as they departed from Egypt. Look at verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The words in the Greek here for fervent desire means literally, with desire, I have desired. There's an intense longing. Why did Jesus have such an intense longing here? He knew, first of all, that it was the Last Supper. This was the last Passover that he would celebrate with his disciples before his crucifixion. And then Jesus needed to do this, as the verse says, before he suffered, to explain to them that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Matthew 16:21, that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the religious leaders, be killed and be raised the third day. And all of that would occur within 24 hours. But Jesus, in the end, would bring good out of his death, their salvation. And that would be remembered in this last Passover then, becoming the first communion or the Lord's Supper henceforth. Look at verse 16. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now there's two interpretations of the word until here. The first one is 1 Samuel 15:35, where it says, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now that does not mean that Samuel bumped into Saul just before he died. What it means there is the word until means that Samuel would see Saul no more. He would, again, he wouldn't see him at all. So Jesus would simply mean here he would never share the Passover with them again. But there's another meaning of until, and that points to the future. Ezekiel 45:21. In Ezekiel's description of the millennial temple, he states the Passover will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. After Jesus comes back in his second coming, then he'll establish his throne in Israel and he'll rule there for 1,000 years on his throne. There'll be a millennial temple and they will celebrate the Passover there. But it's not the Passover of the Jews from Exodus 12 when they left Egypt. No, what they're commemorating will be the cross of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Now you and I know that Jews are continuing to celebrate the Passover today, but that simply underscores their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. At the end of verse 16, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, Jesus was trying to instill hope in his disciples amidst their forthcoming sorrow. Jesus would die, but he'd be resurrected. He would ascend into heaven, and then someday he would return, his second coming. And then he would establish this millennial kingdom, would be for the saved only. And you'll notice I've underlined in my Bible, in verse 16, the word until. Also look down at verse 18. I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. There's a repetition of the word until there for emphasis. For emphasis. You and I won't take the time, but you could read this week Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, in heaven, the consummation of the marriage occurs between Jesus and his bride, the church. And then they celebrate a supper called the marriage of the Lamb. That takes place in heaven. Then there's the second coming. In Revelation 17:14, it says, they that are with Jesus are the called, the faithful, the chosen. The church comes back to earth with Jesus. Matthew 13, Jesus sends out his angels. His angels are the reapers. What do? They separate the chaff from the wheat. The chaff is the ungodly. They are destroyed. They're killed. And where the godly then, as the wheat, are gathered into the barn, as it were, they enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus, King Jesus. And then what happens is there is a marriage feast or a supper that occurs on the earth at the inception of the millennial kingdom. That's to which Israel is invited, and Jesus, their Messiah, there is the headmaster, as it were, of the feast, and then he introduces his bride, the church, then to the people Israel. And then they'll eat the fruit of the vine together in the kingdom of God. And that fruit of the vine is a symbol of fruitfulness, blessing, and joy. If you read Romans 11:1-32, it states there there'll be a future salvation for believing Israel. And many Jews during the 7 years of tribulation that precede the millennial kingdom, they'll recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and they'll turn in saving faith to Jesus. And so they, as the saved then, will enter the millennial kingdom, and then they'll be at the marriage feast. So what is Jesus doing here? He's telling his disciples that his death on the cross is not the end. He's telling them that the cross precedes the crown, the suffering precedes the glory. 1 Peter 1:11. Look at verse 17. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. This was the cup of thanksgiving of the Passover. The Passover, the Jews had four cups of salvation, signifying salvation. There were four cups of wine that were drunk during the Passover, corresponding to the four promises of deliverance that God gave to his people through Moses. And you'll note it's very similar when Jesus went and took the five loaves and the two fish. What did he do before he distributed them? Before he multiplied them, he gave thanks to God. He gave thanks to God, then he divided and distributed. Thanks makes evidence the providence of God, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says. It acknowledges James 1:17, that every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor turning. Did you know that Jewish rabbis, way back in Jesus' day and even to today, to eat and not to give thanks, the Jewish rabbis declare, is a form of stealing from God. Friends, there's two things that God requires of us as believers. It's in Romans 1:21, where it says there, the unbelievers do not give thanks to God and they don't glorify God. You and I as believers, there's two things that are to mark us. We are always thankful to God, acknowledging His providence, His control over all things, and we glorify God. We make visible the invisible attributes of God, the outshining of God's interior being. And the more we glorify God, the humbler we will lie before God. Are you a table partaker? The first point is the table tradition. The second point is the table transformed. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the exact sequence of the Passover meal and all the events surrounding it, we don't know. You have a Passover meal. There's an institution of the Lord's Supper. John 13, 1 through 17, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And then in chapters 13 through 16, we have the upper room discourse. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, this prediction of Peter's denials. And then we have the dismissal of Judas. In these two verses, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, signifying the Jewish Passover was done. It's fulfilled in Christ's death. The old covenant is done. The new covenant has begun. In verse 19, same thing. Jesus gave thanks first. He acknowledged there the providence of God over all things. And then we have the words, this is my body. I've underlined and highlighted that in my Bible. This is the issue, friends, that divides the professing church today. What is the nature of Christ's presence in the bread and the wine or the grape juice? Now, the Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, they believe that the actual body and blood of Christ is that bread and wine. Every time the Catholics celebrate Mass, they re-crucify Christ again. And we know that's false. That's not biblically true at all. The Lutherans believe in what is called consubstantiation. At the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, there, October 1 to 24, when Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther were at the table debating the issues, and they agreed on 14 of 15, but this is the issue they disagreed on. Martin Luther stood at the table before Ulrich Zwingli, pounding on the table. Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. We get the English word hocus pocus from that. What he kept saying to Zwingli was, this is my body. The Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. They believe that the body of Jesus is in, under, and with the bread and the wine or the grape juice. It's not changed into it. It's in addition to the bread and the wine. It's interesting that Luther also believes in what is called the doctrine of ubiquity. He, curious enough, and I respect him highly, but I disagree heartily with him here. He believes that as Jesus, the glorified God-man, is in heaven, that as his divinity is omnipresent, his humanity is also omnipresent. So that Jesus bodily, you see, is with, in, and around, in addition to the bread and the wine as you celebrate the Lord's Supper. That too is false. That's not scripturally true. The third view is of Calvin, where Calvin believes that Christ is spiritually present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The fourth view is the Zwingli view, as the Swiss theologian said, that it's strictly metaphorical, it's strictly symbolic, where the bread and the wine represent, then, that body and blood of Jesus. Now, that's the view of most Baptists today that hold that view. And you might ask, what is Pastor Ron's view? Pastor Ron's view is both the Reformed and the Zwinglian. I believe that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, they represent the body and blood of Jesus. They're representative of them, symbolic, metaphorically there. But I also believe that Christ is with us in a very special way when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I believe wholeheartedly the glorified God-man is at the right hand of God the Father. But I also believe there's a distinction, as the Council of Chalcedon said, between the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus. You should never confuse the two. In other words, the human nature of Jesus is at the right home, glorified at the right hand of God the Father. But his divine nature is omnipresent. It always has been and always will be. His divine presence is omnipresent, and he is present with us spiritually in a very special way as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I say mysterious, yes, but I say true nonetheless. Verse 19, you'll note at the end of that verse, it says, which is given for you. That, friends, you can mark in your Bible is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Look there at the end of verse 20. The end of verse 20, it says, Jesus says, this new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. There he says the same thing again. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The liberals today do not believe in that at all. We wholeheartedly believe that at Grace Baptist. What is the doctrine of penal substitution? It states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And you'll notice it says there it was for you, and both in verse 19 and verse 20. And I've circled that in my Bible, both places, because that is for the elect of God and the elect only. Jesus came to die for his people's sin. Not for everybody's sin, but for his people's sin. In John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for my sheep. And for his sheep only. You'll note in Matthew 26:28, Jesus, the purpose of all of this was for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. The Passover and now the Lord's Supper conveys the truth that God's wrath and justice against sin can only be satisfied by the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. That's Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law shed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. The shed blood of animals never did accomplish a once-for-all forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. They always had to be repeated. But the shed blood of Jesus did once for all accomplish the forgiveness of sins. That's Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus was both innocent and God. As John MacArthur said, he had to be God to have the power to save us, and he had to be man to be in a position to be our substitute. And a substitute is, by very definition, an effective relationship which absolutely secures immunity from obligation for the person for whom the substitute acts. Who himself bore our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, to live should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made us him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The purpose then of Jesus' coming was in chapter 20, 28 of Matthew, and Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, not for all, but for many, for you, for the elect, his sheep. While Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all, it's efficient only for the elect. Friends, the cup was not the literally drinking of blood. That's forbidden by law, Leviticus 3:17 and 7:26 and 27. but it represented the sacrificial blood, the beginning and sealing of the new covenant. All covenants are sealed by blood, Exodus 24:8. And the broken bread does not mean that Christ's body was broken. That's that Passover lamb, the bones were not broken, Exodus 12:46. And Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross either. As he hung there, John 19:34 through 36, they were going to break the bones to speed death, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They did not break his bones. They thrust his side. The water and the blood came out, indicating that Jesus was already dead. And the disciples taking the same loaf that is broken by Christ and given to each of them represents the unity of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:17. You'll notice in verse 19 it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "You do this, doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When you and I celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a threefold remembrance: past, what Jesus did on the cross; present, what he's doing in our life now; and future, what he will do in the future when he comes again and establishes his kingdom. It's in the present tense. It's active. It's ongoing. It needs to be repeated. You keep on doing this. You repeat it. There are some churches that do it weekly. Some do it quarterly. We do it once a month. There is no exact scripture mandate on how often it should be done. But we do repeat the Lord's Supper. We need reminders of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, is doing, and will do in the future. And remember, friends, the greatest of all miracles to you and I, the greatest of his mercies to us, is that we have forgiveness of sins. Everything this side of hell for you and I is mercy. Mercy, the goodness of God which confronts and relieves our misery as guilt as fallen creatures. It presupposes sin. It presupposes that you and I are damned and headed for hell. And yet God, in all his mercy, it says it reaches onto the heavens, Psalm 36:5. You and I can praise God daily that his mercy is infinite, and it's over all of his wrath against sin. When all thy mercies, O my God, my wandering soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost, in wonder, love, and praise. In Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Are you a table partaker? The first point is the table tradition. The second point is the table transformed. And the third point is the table traitor, verse 21 to 23. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." The "behold" here, friends, introduces something very shocking. Eating in the ancient Near East symbolized friendship, loyalty, peace, security. To betray someone with whom you had eaten a meal or many meals, that was totally unthinkable. And yet prophecy was fulfilled here. Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Look at the end of verse 21. "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." We know that John was on the right side of Jesus at the table. That's John 13:23. And scholars believe that Judas was on the left hand of Jesus at the table. He kept Judas, remember, very close to him so that Judas would not go out and betray him before God's appointed time. And the Greek participle here is in the present tense. The betraying was already in progress. It was already commencing. There's no surprises with Jesus. He is omniscient. Look at verse 22. "Truly the Son of Man goes as been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." The Son of Man is the title that Jesus used of himself when he was on this earth, 84 times in the New Testament, 81 times from the lips of Jesus. And remember, it's a divine title Jesus took from Daniel 7:13-14. And the Son means sonship, and Scripture means obedience. Jesus did always those things that pleased his Father, John 8:29. Verse 22, Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. All of the events leading up to redemption, salvation, were determined in eternity past in the eternal counsel of the triune God, and then it occurred in appointed time. Our time here is April 30 AD. This came to pass. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Does this excuse Judas? The liberals would say, yes, he's just a mere pawn in God's hand. He shouldn't be judged for his sin. That, friends, is not biblical truth. That is the false teaching of fatalism. John Calvin said predestination is nothing more than the declaration of the supreme dominion of God over all things. And the Bible teaches the doctrine of concurrence. What is that? It means literally flowing together with. God works in and through everything that goes on in the universe, including human actions, without coercion, to bring his decrees to pass. The Bible teaches divine sovereignty. The Bible teaches human responsibility. They both mysteriously work together, all under God's sovereign hand. Judas is responsible for his sin of betrayal, even as the events occur exactly as God has planned. As John 6:70-71 says, Jesus says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. And that one was the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Look at the end of verse 22. Woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. In John 19:11, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you'd have no power at all against me unless it be given to you from above. But the one who delivers me to you, he has the greater sin. In Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written to him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd be better for that man if he'd never been born. Friends, there's degrees of sin. There's also degrees of hell and punishment. Satan had entered Judas's heart in chapter 22, verse 3, which was hardened in sin and hypocrisy. And as Matthew Henry said, hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. And you and I could add, and to atheism. Atheism. When Jesus announced at the table that one of the disciples would betray him in Matthew 26:22, then they all began to say to Jesus, surely it's not I, Lord. And even Judas hypocritically said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. And then Jesus said to him privately, you have said it yourself. And then Jesus dismissed Judas, saying to him, go what you are going to do and do it quickly. John 13:27-30. And you know what happened to Judas? He went out, betrayed Jesus in Gethsemane with a kiss, and then he went out and hung himself because he had betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. Look at verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Since the disciples continued to question who would betray Jesus, it seems here that only John, the disciple at Jesus' right hand, remember Judas was on the left, evidently only John heard the exchange here between Judas and Jesus. And hearing the disciples' distrust in their own nature, friends, that should alarm you and I. It should resonate with us. All of us, as sinners, even saved sinners, as John Murray says, sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. Or as John Calvin says, all of us as believers in Jesus, we are all partly unbelievers until we see Jesus. And then we will be sinners no more because we'll be glorified and be even as he is. Consider the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 25 to 30 years after his Damascus Road experience in salvation. Yet he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Sin is present in every one of us until we're glorified and then we're perfected without sin. So you and I, friends, need to live lives of repentance every day. Martin Luther said this, I've learned that even my repentance needs to be repented of. Thomas Watson said, repentance is a grace of God in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. John Newton knew that. He said, I would, but can't repent, though I endeavor oft. This stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus make it soft. Acts 11:18, repentance is a gift of God. You and I need to live lives every day because the sinner remains. We need to pray that God would grant us the gift of repentance. You and I would live pure lives before Him and be Christ-like before Him. Are you a table partaker? 3 points this morning. The table tradition, the table transformed, and the table traitor. Friends, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant at the last Passover and with His disciples in the upper room. He'd ratified on the cross with His shed blood. And so His death would be a substitutionary penal atonement. It would satisfy God's justice and enable us to have forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9, if you and I confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, forgiveness is the greatest of all the mercies that you and I can receive from God. So how should we respond? We should get on our knees, repent, and plead forgiveness of sins for that shed blood of Jesus. And then, as one scholar said, Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving Thee and knows no other shame. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. There is so much here, dear Heavenly Father. But I pray by Your spirit of truth that You'd impress and engrave these truths in our minds, hearts, and our wills, that we would praise You, dear Heavenly Father, for Your mercy to us in Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins through His shed blood on the cross. And we thank You for the Lord's Supper, this memorial, this representation, dear Heavenly Father, that we can celebrate monthly here at Grace and have the reminder that we need, dear Heavenly Father, because we know in the Old Testament so much of apostasy was tied to forgetting. May we never, never forget that great wonder of wonders and that great love that was manifested to us in the cross, dear Heavenly Father, when Jesus shed His blood for His sheep, for His people's sins, past, present, and future, sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. May we never lose our sense of wonder, love, and praise, and may we too be filled with the Spirit and proclaim that there is salvation only through Jesus' shed blood. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.